almost 12 years ago, exactly, a lady approached me. She was president of the Interfaith Council in Middletown, New York, and she wanted to know if I would be willing, as the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to let their group come to my church, and I would explain to them what Seventh-day Adventists believe. And I'm thinking, why in the world would I not want to do that? But that presented a dilemma because they wanted me to cover it in about a half hour. And you know, how long does it take to explain to the general public what Adventists believe? Usually 24 evangelistic meetings, right? And they basically want to understand Adventism in a half an hour. Can't be done. But you know, then I thought of Isaac. Isaac was a college student that was very, very zealous about sharing his faith. And when the college kids would go out and do outreach, then they would come back and they would share experiences. Isaac always had almost the same experience to share. It would go like this. He knocked on somebody's door, started talking to them, and then they said, well, what do you believe anyway? And then it always ended within about 15 minutes. He explained Revelation 13, the Sabbath, and the mark of the beast. 15 minutes. And he was always so enthused that he had that opportunity. And I always wondered, did you just take the opportunity or did God really give that to you? He's still just as enthused today, even though he has two PhDs and is, you know, very educated now. He still has that same raw enthusiasm to get a chance to tell somebody about the Sabbath and the crisis that's coming. He's never stopped once and thought, maybe that's a little too much to give somebody in 15 minutes. But then again, the Lord knows who can handle it and probably sends them to him. You know, if you have one person ask you, what do you believe anyway? How would you start? First of all, you don't know if they're going to be interested for more than 5 minutes. You don't know if they'll be interested for 2 hours or 2 minutes, you know. And so what do you start with? How do you begin? Well, if you have one individual, you might be able to ask a couple questions and find out what really is interesting to them so that you can itch where they scratch. But if an interfaith council president comes to you and says, we'll probably have about 20 people there from all different denominations, how would you do that? They're all coming from different backgrounds. It's not like one individual that the Holy Spirit can just say, this person's ready for this, or this person's ready for that. You got people from all different backgrounds. Most of them are gonna come in and just compare what you say to what they've heard other pastors say, what they already know about different things. So in a situation like that, I would say a great place to start is John 15, the vine and the branches. You know, it says, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is probably the best place to begin because Jesus is basically saying here that nothing works unless you're connected to me, like a vine and a branch. And that's the bottom line of Christianity, isn't it? And that's how I started because, you know, sometimes people look at Seventh-day Adventists as an offshoot, not really mainstream Christianity. Why do they do that? Because we tend to talk about the mark of the beast or what happens when you die and spiritualism more than we talk about Jesus. And so they don't quite understand that we're Christians. And so let's start with Jesus to make sure that they know right from the beginning, Seventh-day Adventists are Christians, we follow Jesus. Now, if you had time to talk to somebody and you didn't get that point across, would you consider yourself a great success? Probably not. Although you never know, because that might not be where the itch is, right? So I wanted to start with Jesus. And before we go any further, I want to pray and ask Jesus to help us. So let's kneel if you can. Father in heaven, many times we may have the opportunity to share something about our faith when someone just asks a simple question. What do you believe? And I pray that you would give us wisdom always to follow the leading of your Spirit for every specific case. But Lord, help us to think about this so that we're ready. Because we know that if we're ready to actually share our faith, then you can send people. And so I just pray that your Spirit will be here, help us to see the right role of Jesus, but also the unique things about being a Seventh-day Adventist. And we pray for your blessing, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I sometimes forget I have this. Oh, yeah, okay. Let's go there. All right, the hour of judgment has come is the name of the sermon. And I like to start with this special acronym with the name Jesus or whatever you call these things. And this is what I started with, the Interfaith Council group that came to my church. Now, I want to just tell you, a rabbi came, his adult son came, there were Catholics there. The president of the Interfaith Council, I think, was Presbyterian. There was an Episcopalian, a Methodist. We had quite a variety of people there. And I thought, you know, with that variety of people, I want to make sure they know that it's all about Jesus. So I had a whiteboard. I didn't have PowerPoint like I do right now. And I had Jesus' name and then going down. And I wanted them to see that every single thing we believe is centered in Jesus. And so I said, the first thing is we must experience Jesus, like the vine and the branches, okay? When I say experience Jesus or experience him, I mean experience the gospel, the power of the gospel. And it also means experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you know, because all that's connected with Jesus. And in fact, you know, as John 15 says, it's all about the continuing abiding relationship with Jesus. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. You don't. Doesn't matter how well you can explain the Sabbath, the mark of the beast. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. In fact, Jesus said that in John 17:3. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He said, it's about knowing him. All right, so experience in Jesus, and then and when you experience Jesus, then you got to share him. You got to share the gospel. You got to share the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that drew you to Jesus and that brought you under conviction, that brought you to repentance before Jesus, and you found Jesus as a Savior and a friend, and found a new life. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. All right, but we got two more letters in the name Jesus. So the third one is understand all his teachings in the Bible. This is a very interesting one, because we can get into some things that are a little more special. In fact, I want you to take your Bible. I didn't share these verses when I shared this with the Interfaith Council because I felt like I didn't have enough time. But I want you to see in Daniel 12, if you go to Daniel 12, and we're going to look at verse 9 and 10. This is right at the end of the book of Daniel. And, you know, Daniel was said to be a sealed book. He said, seal up the book. And verse 4 says, thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And then verse 9 says, And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And then at the time of the end, verse 10 says, "And many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So right here in the book of Daniel, we see that understanding all the teaching of the Bible means something special for the time of the end with the book of Daniel. And now let's go to Revelation chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 10, you look at verse 2, and this is where this angel, mighty angel from heaven, is holding a little book in his hand. And he said, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. So he's holding a book that is open, and as Seventh-day Adventists, we've always understood this to be the time when the book of Daniel was no longer sealed, and the book is open. And verse 11 says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." And we've always understood this to be the great disappointment. The book of Daniel was opened. They understood the 2,300 days, the time and a half of time. They started understanding the prophecies in the book of Daniel. And then they believe that the cleansing of the sanctuary is pointing to Jesus coming. And they were so thrilled with the book of Daniel was sweet in their mouth. But Jesus didn't come, and then it was bitter. But verse 11 says that he said unto me, "Thou must prophesy again before many people, nations and tongues and kings." And so what this passage is saying, we saw in Daniel that the book of Daniel be sealed till the time of the end, and only the wise would understand when that time came. And then in Revelation 10, we see the book of Daniel is opened, but it leads to a bitter experience. But the final statement is, "But go preach it again." See, because we didn't quite understand what the 2,300 days meant then. But when that was figured out, that became a very important message to share. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 12. The verses we're going to look at from Peter go really well with the ones we just looked at from Daniel and from Revelation. 2 Peter 1:12, Peter says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in present truth." See, Peter coins this phrase, present truth, which indicates that, yeah, there's been truths in the past, but at the present, there's something special. Now, what's he referring to? Go down to verse 19. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And then verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." All right, so what we see and understand all his teachings in the Bible, I mean, this obviously involves a lot of things, you know, a lot of truths in the Bible. But what I brought special emphasis to you from Daniel and Revelation and Peter is that at the end of time, when the wise would understand some things no one else would, it would be special present truth for that time. And so Seventh-day Adventists, yes, we want to experience Jesus, we want to share Jesus, but we want to understand all his teachings in the Bible, including present truth for the last days in prophecy. All right? So what's next? We experience Jesus, we share him. We understand all his teachings in the Bible, and we share all those teachings. It's very similar to the second one. It's just the first one is sharing Jesus, and the second one is sharing present truth, or all Bible truth. And we could look at some very important verses on this. Yeah, share it. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, that's the gospel commission, right? So that last step is to share the gospel commission. And again, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then shall the end come. So there it is. Now, I went and looked at Bible verses with you. I didn't have the luxury to do that with the interfaith group, so I was saying these things off the top of my head fast, and only as much as, you know, I didn't share everything because people can only absorb so much when it's new. All right, so let's look for a moment at the purpose of the church, sharing all its teachings, you know, the gospel commission. The gospel commission was, let's go back there, go and make disciples of all nations, sharing the truth. If we believe the gospel commission, will that affect the way we live our lives? Will it? It should, right? I want you to take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts. I don't hear any pages turning. You guys just want me to share off the top of my head without having to look them up, right? All right, I hear more pages. I have to guilt you into it, right? Don't really mean to do that, but when it's real quiet, you say, open your Bible to such, it's really quiet. It makes a preacher get worried. All right, Acts chapter 1. And this is very interesting, starting with verse 6, because Jesus, you know, the disciples, remember they had wanted Jesus to set up a messianic kingdom? And so they were stunned when he actually was crucified, because that didn't fit their plan. And then after he was crucified, he spent time teaching them. And you would think that they had got it figured out by then, but look at this question. Verse 6, Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? This is mind-boggling, because Jesus is going to be ascended a few minutes after this, and they're saying, are you now going to set up the kingdom? Jesus must have said, man, wow, what a question. It's like, after all this, you're still asking the same question you were asking at the very beginning. But look at his answer. Verse 7, all he said unto them was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He said, it's not for you to know. And then he said in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see these layers here? First, they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. Witnesses in Jerusalem means witnesses to their own family and relatives, the people they've known all their lives, their neighbors, people of like belief. So their first witness is the people who pretty much already know the things they know but aren't quite seeing it, kind of in reach. And then it says, then to Samaria, you know, Judea, then to Samaria. Samaria represents those that are close around, but that are somewhat like me, but also different. Okay? This would represent witnessing to other Christians. Other Christians should be somewhat like us, but somewhat different. And then it says, into the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe, or I should say mostly, what I'll call the urban jungles, but everywhere. All right, so every church needs a local focus and a global focus, because that's what Jesus gave here. Jesus said, you reach the people around you, but reach the whole world too. So if we don't support the gospel to go beyond Sacramento, we're not obedient to Jesus' counsel. But we do need to reach the people near us, right? That's part of it. All right, so You know, and it, just think about the history of outreach in the Adventist history. When the Adventist Church was first growing here in North America, the only place they tried to reach was people here in North America. They reasoned it this way: well, we got people in North America from everywhere in the world, so if we just reach people in North America, we're reaching the whole world. Because they were so few in number, that just seemed too impossible to think bigger than that. But then they decided to expand to Europe. Well, Europe was primarily nations with a Christian background, so that was like going to the Samaritans. Still not going to the othermost parts of the earth. And after the early missionaries went to Europe, then they started reaching the animist tribes in Africa, the South Sea Islands, and tribes of South America. And most of our mission stories that are famous in Adventist history come from that phase, Africa and the islands. So what's our next challenge in reaching the uttermost parts of the earth? What people groups or world religions have we not reached well or almost not at all? You want to hear what they are? The Adventist Church has had almost zero impact on Islam, 2 billion people. The Adventist Church has had almost no impact on Hinduism, Buddhism. It's another 2 billion people. The Adventist Church has had almost no impact on the Taoists and the Shintoists. And that's easily another billion, if not more. And so while the Adventist Church has done good with reaching out to Judea and reaching out to Samaria and some of the uttermost parts of the earth, more than half the population of the earth has hardly been dented. It's pretty sobering. And then when you consider that half of the United States isn't dented anymore, that's pretty serious. Did you know that the third largest unchristian population on planet Earth is right here in the United States? Yeah, the third largest non-Christian population is right here. What's the largest non-Christian population? That would be China. And what's the second one, almost as much? India. And did you know that the next country with the largest number of non-Christians is the United States of America? It is. So we have our work cut out for us. This gospel of the kingdom we preached into the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then shall the end come. Yeah, we have lots of Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, everything here in the United States. By the way, we're talking about the purpose of the church. In that four things of knowing Jesus, the last one is the gospel getting end time truth to the world. And did you know that you have a great opportunity waiting for you today? What's our choir doing today? They're going to the Capitol. Guess what the choir is going to have with them? Lots of literature. Guess what the choir needs? It needs more people to go to help pass it out, because they can't pass it out while they're singing. You know, they'll do some passing out, but you're all invited to go be with the choir to help distribute that literature. You gonna go? Yeah, it's an opportunity that's just right there waiting. Opportunity given to you by Jesus and the choir. All right. So since I was talking to this interfaith council, I wanted to connect with them on things we have in common. And I did this very quickly. I wanted them to see that Adventists have a lot of common Christian beliefs that they could relate to. And so I started with justification by faith. I said, yeah, we believe Luther found justification by faith, so we agree with the Lutherans on justification by faith. And then I said, oh yeah, Seventh-day Adventists also have strong conviction on the spiritual education of our children. We have our own school system. So what does that remind you of? The Catholic Church. They have their own school system. The Catholic Church and the Adventist Church are the two denominations that have the most conviction on Christian education. So we're more like Catholics than Protestants on that. Of course, we have different philosophy of education. All right? And then I brought up the Sabbath. And I said, we have the Sabbath in common with several other denominations. One is the Jews. The rabbi and his son smiled. And Seventh-day Baptist, Pentecostal Seventh-day, Worldwide Church of God, said, we're not the only ones that are big on the Sabbath. All right, and then I shared, you know, in our name, Seventh-day Adventist. Said, so not only the Sabbath, we believe in the second advent of Christ, that it'll be real and literal and visible. I said, and so on that, we're like the evangelical churches and the Baptists. They believe that the coming of Christ in power and glory, it's the same thing we believe. You know, we don't happen to believe that there's a phase one called the secret rapture, but we do believe in a literal return of Christ like they do. And I said, and we believe in baptism by immersion like the Baptists, like Pentecostals, and some of the evangelical churches and some of the Methodist churches. Then I shared, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a very strong position on the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life. And on this, we have a lot in common with the Catholics and some Protestant groups. I said the Seventh-day Adventist Church also believes, I think we still do, in holy living and sanctification. I said this is what John Wesley and the founding of the Methodist Church was all about. So we have that a lot in common, although they have kind of forgotten it. And I said, and the Adventist Church also believes in the gifts of the Spirit. And on this, we have a lot in common with the Pentecostal and the Charismatic churches. I said, even though we don't see tongues the same way they do, we believe in spiritual gifts, all of them. And then I said, and you've already seen that the Adventist Church is real big on mission to all the world. Who do we have that in common with? Did you know that there's no Protestant church even half as accomplished as we are on that? But the Catholic Church is. So we have more in common with the Catholic Church on trying to reach the whole world. Now, our motives might be different. I don't know. I won't judge any of that. All right, and then here again, Seventh-day Adventist is really big on being healthy, and we have a hospital system. And, wow, who do we have that in common with? The Catholic Church, especially in third world countries. You can go to a lot of third world countries, and the only sign of Western civilization will be a Catholic hospital. I've been there in some parts of Africa. In fact, when I was in Africa, they kept calling me Father because they had never known white people to be there that weren't Catholic. So I must be Father so-and-so. It's kind of interesting to have someone say, hello, Father, while they're pointing a machine gun at you. These were checkpoints. We pull up at the checkpoints, and they would want to hold us there to see if they could get a bribe out of our driver. And then the driver explained we're missionaries, and then they would nod us through while they're pointing the machine guns at you and say, hello, Father, have a good day. I would just wave out the window. All right, and last but not least, dietary guidelines of the Old Testament. Seventh-day Adventists believe in those dietary guidelines, example of clean versus unclean meats, and we have that in common with, not with other Christians, with Jews and with Muslims and a few, and Mormons. The Mormons aren't as precise on it as we are, but they are healthy conscious. So it was very interesting to share that real quickly with all those people from different backgrounds. By the way, I let my church know that I was going to be doing that, and I invited church members to come. And one of my church members, a lady whose father had been a very prominent Seventh-day Adventist minister, and she was actually an elder in the church at the time, I respected her a great deal. She was a very good person. She listened to what I presented, and she lamented that not very many Adventists came, because she found it to be really intriguing. So you'll see when I get to the unique part of Seventh-day Adventists. All right, so let's see. I had a triangle up here I wanted to look at. Guess I had it in the wrong place. I wanted them to understand the way Adventists view their responsibility. And I said, it's kind of like a triangle. And I said, and at the top, the apex, the most important thing is the gospel story. You know, it's Jesus. And so I use a cross as a symbol of that, because that's about the only thing that'll fit up in that little top. But that is the key thing. And then our theology, our understanding of our doctrines, should all be compatible and part of supporting what Jesus is all about. And our lifestyle is, well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so, you know, we have healthy practices and moral standards, and we keep the commandments, not because it earns us anything, but our healthy lifestyle keeps a clear mind so our theology is correct, so our understanding of Jesus is correct. So it's all part, it all works together this way. So everything should focus on the abiding love relationship with Jesus. And then, like I said, lifestyle standards are to keep a clear mind and to keep a clear focus so we're not so easily distracted by, you know, the temptations of the devil or the ways of the world. You know, we want to be able to better grasp correct and accurate theological understandings that will help us to know and love God and avoid misunderstandings and deceptions. Think about this for a minute. How far is a person going to go in their Christianity if they don't really grasp how much God loves them? The truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter what else you know. If you don't really get how much God loves you, you'll never experience real Christianity. Your heart will not open up to a God that you don't know. He loves you like he does. Does that make sense? And so understanding God's love, understanding the way God sees you, I mean, I know God sees me and he knows I'm a mess. But I also know he loves me anyway. He's proved it over and over. I've never been good enough. I've never come close to being good enough. I've never been 1,000th of a percent good enough. I've deserved nothing. But he gives me everything. Gives me so much more than I deserve. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, if you can't relate to what I'm talking about, you don't even have the fundamentals of what it is to be a Christian yet. Because life changes when people get how crazy in love God is with us. You can't have a changed life until you get that. It just doesn't happen. And most Seventh-day Adventist kids that I know of grow up only thinking about what's expected of them in their behavior and standards and beliefs. And those things are important. But you could have all the correct behavior. You could have all the correct beliefs. You could even explain it well. If you don't know the love of Jesus, you still don't have anything. Now, you might be healthier, so I guess you could say you have something. All right? But you understand what I'm saying? And so having a clear understanding of who God is, there is nothing more important than that. Nothing. And that's why we want the healthy lifestyle standard, because we want to be able to correctly understand Bible doctrines. Like, for instance, if you believe that God punishes you because he gets tired of you, you already have a false concept of God that's going to be a barrier to you ever experiencing God, how he really is. You know, we look at other people who believe in eternally burning hell, and they say, how can they worship a God that would roast and toast them forever? Well, we know better than to believe in a roasting, toasting God. We just have God who frowns at us all the time. And somehow we think we're way better off. We're not. And so we obey God on these other things The goal is to have a clear conception of Him. Not just to be healthy, not just to be right, not just to be able to articulate clear doctrine. The whole focus of it all is to have a clear conception of Him. And all these things all fit into the big picture. Now, I didn't go crazy on that with the Interfaith Council. You know, I'm supposed to be giving you a feel for how I share the Interfaith Council, and I keep going off on other things. So, but now I ask this question. So, okay, we looked at all these things about what Seventh-day Adventists have in common, all these different, you know, faith groups, and I shared the triangle so you could see our understanding of the way lifestyle and accurate teachings all supports being able to see God correctly so you can really have a real Christian life. I said, so, okay, so what's unique about Seventh-day Adventist Christianity? What's unique about it? Well, our understanding of the judgment, we believe, sheds much light on questions people have regarding the problem of evil. Now, I want you to pay really close attention, because most people think that Seventh-day Adventists are all about the Sabbath, because that's going to be huge, because it's a test question of the end. It's part of present truth, right? That's important. And a lot of people think that Seventh-day Adventists are all about having the correct view of the state of the dead so you don't get sucked into spiritualism. And that's very important. But what I'm going to share with you now is more central to what Adventists are, why we're here on earth, than those two things, even though those are important. Okay? Because the big question, you know, I talked about how important it is to have a clear conception of God. You understand that when bad things happen, that there's no reason for it, it doesn't matter who you are, the question comes to mind is, well, how's God looking at this? Why is He allowing this? My wife has Alzheimer's, okay? And under COVID, her cognitive function difficulties quadrupled. She doesn't even know which end of the house to go to find the bathroom this week, okay? And I'm a little bummed out because I actually did her hair for her this morning. And then she felt like she was going to throw up and decided not to come. I've never done anyone's hair. Of course, I'm not going to get hired as a stylist, I can assure you of that. But I took a shot at it because she couldn't remember how to use a curling iron. Okay? All right, so I'm there at the house, and I've been watching this deterioration. And what questions do I have for God? Any question any other normal human being would have, right? Why? Yeah, why? It's like, God, we followed Your health laws faithfully since we've been married. Why? You know, as a pastor, I've seen many people, you know, face the loss of loved ones, and you see people struggle, and some people handle it well, and some don't handle it well at all. And, you know, it's like no matter what happens in this world, the day is coming when you're going to go to God with a why. And some of you already have, because there's people sitting here who've lost loved ones. You know what I'm talking about. All right? So my point is this, and I'm not sharing what's going on with my wife because I just like to blab all our issues, although my wife thinks I'm that way. She's a very private person, but she's at the point now where she doesn't care. Okay? So, but it doesn't matter how good your life's going right now, because you're going to face this. If the time of trouble and the final crisis comes in our lifetime, and I think it will, we're going to have to face things in ways that we didn't expect. And you're going to be asking God, why? This isn't how I thought it was going to be. And when you're looking at family members and even fellow Seventh-day Adventists who you can't understand the way they're thinking, you're going to be saying, God, this was my friend, and now they're looking at me like I don't care about the greater good for society, like I'm a killer. I'm telling you, the fundamental crash question living in the great controversy is the question of why evil things happen to innocent people. It's the fundamental question. And many people are atheists because they don't believe Christians give good enough answers to those questions. Seventh-day Adventism has the answer to these questions. Amen. It's in the book, The Great Controversy. Amen. All right, so here I'm going to share it now the way I did in the Interfaith Council. So why has God allowed evil to run rampant on planet Earth all this time? War, bloodshed, terrorism, cancer, AIDS, gang violence, rape, crime, child molestation, natural disasters such as earthquakes, typhoons, tsunamis, poverty, starvation, and genocide, divorce, misery, much unhappiness, much selfishness everywhere. If Jesus provided salvation at Calvary, if Jesus won the war with the devil at the cross and by his resurrection from the dead, why isn't the war with evil over? What's God waiting for? And I'm telling you right now, there's no denomination representatives that can give a good answer to that question. They don't know what God's waiting for. They don't know. Most of them aren't even asking the question because it's too hard to look at. Now, the Bible does say that God will make a new earth and, you know, Revelation 21. Let's look at Revelation 21 real quick. Revelation 21. Get my fingers working better here. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And then it says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these things are true and faithful." Now, you know how most Christians look at those verses? They say, oh yeah, after you die, you go to heaven. There'll be no more tears and no more pain. And then, but I'm saying, but don't you have a solution for earth? Is pain and suffering going to continue forever down here? See, they haven't thought it through well enough. All right, so, and then Revelation 22:3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So the earth, so the Bible does say there'll be a new earth and there'll be no more curse. So why hasn't God done this yet? What is God waiting for? To begin understanding this, we must look at the judgment. What judgment am I talking about? Now, I'm talking to an interfaith council. I didn't have time to do a whole study on the 2300 days, okay? So I shared Hebrews 9:27, where the Bible says that it's given once for men to die, and then after that comes the judgment. Most Christians think the judgment happens immediately upon death. How do we know that's not true? And I shared this with the Interfaith Council because Acts 17:31 says there is an appointed day in which God will judge the world. That means all those people who've been dying all through the centuries, they're waiting for the appointed day. Judgment doesn't automatically happen when you die. So there's an appointed day. And in Revelation 14, we have the last messages of warning to the world. Let me get there. Yeah. All right, so we have the last message as a warning to the world, the three angels' messages. The first message first tells how important it is to accept the gospel, and then announces that God's judgment has started. So isn't it interesting that the very first angel points to the importance of knowing Jesus, the gospel, the everlasting gospel, and then it says, "For the hour of his judgment has come." All right, so let's look at that. "And I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. King James says, is come. Worship him who made heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water. All right, so it is come or has come. So it's interesting that at the time John wrote this, that couldn't have been true yet. So at some point in time, this message would be, it has come. And it would be before the third angel warns of the mark of the beast. Does that make sense? Because the first angel says the hour of judgment has come, second angel says Babylon has fallen, and third angel warns not to get the mark of the beast, and that you should keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That means the judgment begins before the mark of the beast crisis. And that's what I said to the Interfaith Council. They had never heard that before. They were sitting there like, what? They could see it right there. I didn't need to go through the 2,000 days. I didn't need to explain 1844. I just looked at the sequence of the three angels' messages. And they realized I was telling them that the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes that we are in the hour of his judgment. And it comes before the mark of the beast crisis and before the second coming. Now, the judging dead people, that's hard enough, but it's possible to be completely fair with dead people if you have perfect records. And God has perfect records. So judging all the people that have already passed away and died, that's not hard for God. Their life record's not going to change. But to end the sin problem, the judgment has to include people who are alive. And this forces us to look at all the questions. How do you fairly judge living people who can change their minds or claim they didn't understand something and so on? You see, final events in the book of Revelation seem designed to force all living into clear positions so that each one shows where they stand. That's why there's a time of trouble. That's why there's a mark of the beast crisis. That's why God's allowing it. Because God wants everybody to make a decision that is final and irrevocable while they're alive. So I ask the question, why does this matter? You see, God has to end the problem of sin in such a way that it can never come back. Yeah, Nahum 1:9. Basically, the question is, what do you imagine against the Lord? You blaming God? You think God didn't do what he was supposed to do? What do you imagine against the Lord? He says, he will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. You see, there's a promise here from God. The promise is that when he ends this sin problem, he guarantees it'll never come back. Now, could you make that promise? We can't even promise to end the sin problem, even for 5 minutes. But God is handling the big picture in such a way, the final crisis in such a way, so that in the end, when sin is finally gone, it will never return. And this is no small thing, because God believes in freedom of choice, right? Is he guaranteeing he'll never come back because he's going to turn us all into robots who always do what we're told? No. We're still going to have just as much freedom of choice as we have right now. How can he guarantee we won't make wrong choices? We couldn't do that, right? But he's guaranteeing it. So with free will and questions about God's fairness, rebellion could come back so easily. How can he guarantee it won't? The book of Revelation is concerned with proclamations about God's judgment, that God's judgments are fair. Sometime read through the book of Revelation, see how many times you come to something that talks about God's judgments are manifest or God's judgments are fair. It's in there quite a bit. I want to go to Isaiah 5:16. Yeah, I wish he'd done it in King James. Look this up in King James. You're going to see it makes a difference. Isaiah 5:16. The actual meaning of the verse isn't that different, but it's convenient to have the right, have words that say certain things. All right? It says, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." That is King James. What was I thinking? Oh, wow. All right, so look at this verse. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. That means in the judgment, who gets viewed as righteous and fair in everything he does? God does. Yeah, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. What God is saying is, it's the way I handle the judgment that everyone will be able to look and say, whoa, he was perfectly fair with everybody, and everybody had their chance, and some refused it, and some took it. And even those who refused it will look in judgment and say, whoa, God gave me every chance. What a dope I was. So God's judgments in Isaiah and Revelation, real big deal that God's judgments are viewed as fair. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, you know this verse, right? It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Will anything be missed in the judgment? Nothing. Nothing. In Revelation 14, 1 to 5, the 144,000 seem to have a very prominent role. Verse 5 says, "They stand without fault before the throne." I want you to go to Romans 8. Romans 8 is actually a verse about the 144,000, even though it doesn't say it. Romans 8. I hear a few Bibles pages turning. This is a crucial passage. You need to see it with your own eyes. Romans 8, 18. Paul writing here says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," he's talking about the evil in the world, the bad things that happen to good people. "It's for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Where's that glory going to be revealed? In God's people. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," in other words, all of God's creation, "is in expectation, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." That's the 144,000, friends. It fits with what Revelation says. The pre-Advent judgment settles many of these issues that we can't understand completely until we get to be part of that review judgment in the 1,000 years. Revelation 24 says that those who are saved when Christ comes and those who are resurrected will sit with on thrones with God and judge for 1,000 years. During those 1,000 years, every question is going to be answered. Every question. Revelation 24. And then the great white throne judgment, everything will be final. And then we'll see this. "What do you imagine against the Lord? He'll make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time." We'll see the Lord of hosts is exalted in judgment, that God that is holy is sanctified in righteousness. And then we'll see at that time the fulfillment of these words from Philippians 2, 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, folks, the reason the Seventh-day Adventist Church exists is because God wants some people to have such an experience with Him that he can make them into people that show His goodness in the judgment. That God is more than fair. That God gives everybody 1,000 times more than they deserve, 1,000,000 times more than they deserve. And that nobody will be saved except by the grace of God, because of His mercy, because of who He is, because He loves us with an everlasting love. Amen. And that anybody who doesn't make it refused it. They made their choice. And the blame cannot be put on God. And so when the Bible says, when Paul says that at that time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, he's including all the wicked. He's including the devil, because all is everybody. And so part of the guarantee of an eternally safe universe will be the testimony of Satan himself. And right now, as he's hearing me saying this, he's saying, I'll never say it. Well, he's going to get 1,000 years of reality therapy, so don't worry about him. All right, so let's sing for our closing song, I'll Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And I hope that as I shared all this, that it's given you some thoughts on when people ask you, what do you believe? Can you grapple with these questions of a good God but an evil world, and help people see that the day's coming when all questions will be answered. They can trust God now, and they can hold on to Jesus now, and they can have everything in the end.
Amen. Oh, hail the power of Jesus' name.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace. Lord, there are answers to questions that a lot of people don't believe exist. And we just pray that you'll help us to grow in our faith in you, that no matter what happens, no matter what challenges come into our lives, that we will have a faith that will cling to you, knowing that anything good is by your grace anyway. And so we thank you and praise you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.